We saw last Lord's Day that this book is an incredibly short little book. It's only 48 verses. And on the face of it, very, very simple. Jonah's a prophet. He is commanded to go to a city called Nineveh to preach and bring judgment. He decides he's not going to go. He flees from the presence of God. God sends a storm. The men in the boat at Jonah's request throw him overboard. God provides a great fish, miraculously, to swallow up Jonah, who spits him out subsequently on a beach after 3 days, and Jonah then is sent, not sure whether it is a beach or not, but dry land. Jonah then is sent by God back to Nineveh, which he does. He preaches, the city repents, and Jonah is not too happy. Simple application is, do as God tells you, and everything will be good. Don't do what God tells you, and it'll be tough. There ends the series on Jonah. You have it. Don't need to be worried about it for the next 3 or 4 weeks. You think, why will I spend the hours I'll spend working in this book during the next few weeks to tell you what you already know? Surely there are books in the New Testament that are more applicable to our everyday life and the pressures in our lives. I mean, what does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be a godly father? What does it mean to be a godly wife, a mother? What does it mean to have good work relationships with colleagues? What does it mean to have relationships in the church that good? These are the important things of life, aren't they? Why are we concerned about a man disobeying God, ending up in a fish, and then eventually deciding to do what God tells him to do in the first place? Let's get to something that's more important, something more practical, something more real. Something that will really address our lives. But you see, the addressing of our relationships with each other, whether in marriage or with our children or at work, our understanding of how we should live our lives, it's more than just being taught to do that. It's more than just being told to do it. If it was just being a case of being told to do it, then we'd be all perfect husbands, we'd all be perfect wives, we'd all be perfect fathers and mothers, we'd all be perfect children, our work colleagues would love us, the church would be a glorious place, there would never be an issue, never debate. It would be wonderful if we just did what we were told. But we don't. Why is that the case? It's an important question. God doesn't waste his breath. He gives us commands for good reasons, and he expects that we will keep those commands. I mean, God hasn't given us the word of truth just to entertain us or to fill our Sundays with and occasionally read through the week if you're given to that inclination. Surely there has to be more to it than that. And that begins, that process of what is there more to it, begins with asking the question, why? Why? Why do we behave in the way that we do? Why do we react in the way that we do? Why did Jonah, when God sent him to Nineveh, react in the way that he did? Why did God deal with Jonah in the way that he did? Why did Jonah decide to go back the second time when asked? Why was Jonah not happy whenever God did what he said he was going to do? You see, it's in the analysis of those questions that we not only learn about Jonah and the fish and God's dealings with Nineveh, what we actually learn is about ourselves. It's like a mirror to our lives of, why do I process what I process in the way that I do that leads me to make the choices and the decisions that I do that leads me sometimes not to love my wife, not to engage submissively in Christ to my husband, not to honor my parents as a child, to exacerbate my children, and sometimes be a work colleague who's a bit hard to get on with. And certainly in the church, someone who can talk a good show, but it actually comes to it, well, we're not always on the ball, are we? You see, it's not in the command or the receiving of the command that the problem is. It's in our processing of the commands of God. It's our understanding of the commands of God. And it's our then response to the commands of God. And that's why Jonah is so important and so significant. It's much, much more than what it may just appear as a simple story. This morning, I want to look at how Jonah hears and understands the message that's given to him, and then why Jonah flees from the presence of God. First then, Jonah hears and he understands. The message that God gives to Jonah, as we saw last Lord's Day, is very concise, it's very clear, and it is a command. He says to Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me,'" rather. No explanation, no details, no geographical plan of the city, no map as to how to get there, no explanation of why he's taking the gospel to the Gentile nations, no explanation of what God is going to do when he takes the gospel. It's just a simple, clear, concise statement, and he says, "You must go and do it." Jonah hears this and he gets it. And that's important that we see that, because as we saw in our study this past week in Luke's gospel and our family worship and our fellowship groups, Luke chapter 9, Jesus speaks to the apostles and they're standing marveling at the healing that he has done. They have been unable to do it, cast out a demon from a child. Father comes to Jesus and says, "These men can't do it. Will you do it?" And he does it. And then Jesus speaks to them when they're all standing marveling at his ability and what he has done. Jesus says to them, as we saw, "Let these words sink into your ears." In other words, listen to what I'm going to say. Then he says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." That's what he has to tell them. And then, very interestingly, we read, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." And we considered that in our fellowship groups, didn't we? Why did Jesus say, "Let these words sink into your ears," and then say that they didn't understand it? Why were they prevented from understanding it? Why was it concealed from their hearing? And not just concealed, it was concealed deliberately so they might not perceive it. It was not the only time that Jesus spoke and the meaning of his words were not clearly revealed. They were clear in what they said. They were clear in their intention. They were clear in their import. But we read that, like, for instance, the parables, Jesus didn't always explain to those who were hearing it the meaning of the parable or the thrust of the parable, of the teaching of the parable. And I'm sure that there are some of you here today and you're hearing what is being said, but you're not understanding it. It's not that you're incompetent in terms of the English language. It's because there's a want of spiritual discernment in your heart. Because you have not yet had the ears of your heart and the eyes of your mind open to receive the truth. You're hearing the words, you're understanding the words in intelligent English. But when it actually comes to the application of this word to your heart, you're not going to own it. It's not that you have decided that you're not going to own it. It's not that you've come here rebellious and you're saying, "I'm not going to do what I hear in the word of God." It's the case that you can't own it. And the reason why you cannot own it is because spiritually you're not alive to the truth of the word of God. You may be a child, you may be a teenager, you may be an adult. It doesn't make any difference. And if you're coming to church week by week, because there are some weeks we come and we may be a bit tired and we may not get everything that's being said. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you're coming to worship and you're not getting it at all at any time, it's as though it just doesn't make any sense. It's like you have a dyslexia when it comes to the hearing of the word of God. And you don't get it. It's a jumbled up sayings. It's like you're at a great performance in a huge theater. And there's a wonderful orchestra is playing. But it's like the curtains haven't opened for you and all you're hearing is the dull thud of noise. You're not hearing all the beautiful orchestral arrangement. And you're not hearing it because that curtain of death that has bound your soul has not yet been separated by the love of God, the mercy and grace of God. What you must do is you must ask God to open your ears to hear. And you must ask God to open the eyes of your mind to see. You may know some of the concepts. You may know some of the words. But you're not owning it. It's not laying into your heart. Because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And there's a need for you to seek God, that he would give you that ear to hear. Jonah didn't have that problem. It wasn't that he didn't discern. It wasn't that the words were given to him and God says to him, let this sink into your heart. But then God goes on to proceed to conceal that he doesn't perceive it. He understands clearly what he is to do and say. He speaks later when he's in the boat running to escape in verse 9 of Jonah that he's a Hebrew and that he's a fearer of the Lord. He's a God-fearer. So he hears and he understands. Why then does Jonah flee from the presence of God? That's a really important question. You see, we can read this and just say, God told Jonah to do this. Jonah wasn't happy about what God told him to do, so Jonah fled. And the interesting bit is, let's get into the boat, because that's the really exciting bit, because when he gets into the boat, there's a storm, and when there's a storm, then there's the discussion, there's the lots, there's the throwing of him over the side, and then there's the fish. No, the interesting bit isn't the fish. It's a miraculous event. The interesting bit is, why does Jonah flee? Because that's where it begins. If you don't understand why he flees, you won't get the point of fish. He says that he flees from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? He flees from the presence of the Lord. Well, there's the presence of the Lord in three different ways. There's the presence of the Lord everywhere all the time. It's called his omnipresence. And we sang about it in Psalm 139, and that's a wonderful psalm. If you don't understand how much God knows about your life, that's a psalm to take out and read. Because that psalm makes it very clear that God knows everything about us. He knows even before a word is on our tongues, the psalmist says. And then the section we sang, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take my wings in the morning and dwell, this is interesting, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, because Jonah was going to experience that. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light shall be about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. God knows us wherever we are. There's nowhere we can go on the face of the earth, into the heavens or into the grave, that he doesn't know. Jonah isn't talking about fleeing from the presence of God in this respect. Obviously, he's not stupid. He knows this psalm. He knows this song. He knows he cannot flee from the presence of God wherever God is in the world. There is then a sense in which there is the presence of God in the midst of his people in the land of Israel. God was in the midst of his people in that land. It was in the land that he gave new revelation of his will. It was the announcements of grace and truth were given in that land. He brought Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees. He gave him that land. He then brought the people into that land under the leadership of Joshua, and they lived in that land, and that was the land that he had given to them. And in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 22, we read how King Hazael, king of Assyria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the people of God were not doing what God had commanded, and this king of Assyria was attacking them. And it says that God would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. His presence being in the land. That was the clear identification. I'm not going to cast you out of my presence, so I'm not going to allow the king of Syria to destroy you. Now, he did subsequently allow the king of Assyria to come in and take them off into captivity. It's not that Jonah's fleeing from the land. That's not the sense in which he's fleeing. He's fleeing from God in a different sense. And there's another text in 1 Kings this time which speaks of that, and it's chapter 17, verse 1, that's relation to Elijah. And it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, or in whose presence I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain 3 years except by my word.'" So there is Elijah being sent by God to Ahab, telling him there's going to be a season of drought. And Elijah says, "I'm not just bringing this to you out of my own head. I've stood in the presence of God. This is a judgment from the Lord to you and to the nation." And it's in that sense in which Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He is one who has stood in the presence of God. God has spoken with Jonah. These are God's words to Jonah. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." He's in the presence of the living God, hearing the words of the living God that he is to take to this nation, this city, and pronounce against them. What a wonderful privilege it is to stand in the presence of God and to hear the word of God spoken. The psalmist says in Psalm 32, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go." Think about that. Here is God speaking to us today, saying, "I will instruct you." Not the man at the front is going to tell you how to live your life. I, God in heaven, creator of heaven and earth, giver and sustainer of all life, the infinite, eternal God, I am speaking to you. And I will instruct you, and I will tell you the way in which you shall go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is God speaking. And you're in the presence of God today. And you're hearing the word of God to you today. I'm quoting the word of God to you in every point I'm making. I'm not making assertions based on my rationale or my reasoning. I'm bringing that word, which is a two-edged sword, to your heart and to your mind. What a privilege and blessing it is to be in the presence of God. And how sad it is that so many in our nation today think so little of it. So why does Jonah flee? Well, there are three possible reasons why he can flee. There's a reason of difficulty. There's a reason of danger. There's a reason that I think is a disconnect. And then there's a real reason, distrust. Now, if you want to understand what is going on in your life and how you respond to the ways of God in your life when he speaks with you, then these categories you will find yourself in. So we're not just addressing Jonah here in his response. We will find how these apply to ourselves. The first is, there is difficulty. Nineveh is a city 220 miles northwest of Baghdad. It was about 750 miles from Jerusalem. It wasn't an easy trek. It would have been a difficult trek. A journey wouldn't have been easy to make. Jonah could easily have said, "Nineveh is a far, far city, or a city far, far away. How am I going to get there?" I mean, it wasn't a case of jumping in the car, filling it with gas, just saying we're going to take a journey that's going to take us 5, 6, 7 hours, and we'll get there. There wasn't the safety afforded us on the roads today. Many dangers. Remember how Paul speaks of the dangers that he engaged? Bandits. There was difficulties with food. There was difficulties with all sorts of issues. There was a difficulty here. There was a sheer size of the task itself. Nineveh is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. And there it speaks about the city being built by a man called Nimrod. Now, some say it was built by another man, but God tells us in chapter 10, verse 11, that it was built by this man, Nimrod. And God himself says that it's a great city. He says, chapter 1, verse 2 of Jonah, that go to Nineveh, that great city. And then if you turn over the page with your Bibles open, you'll see that in chapter 3, verse 3, God says to Jonah, this is the second time, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city doing a day's journey, and he called out. In Jonah chapter 4, we're told at the end of the book that there were in Nineveh 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left, and so also much cattle. Now, there is debate as to whether 120,000 was the actual number, or whether it was 120,000 children, and there were many adults as well. The reality is that this was a huge city by anybody's imagination. It was the home of King Sennacherib, king of Assyria, during the biblical reign of King Hezekiah. It is a city. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 11, 12, there are four areas that are ambiguously spoken of together almost as one city. There was Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calath, and Rezin. Now, it may be that these were four satellites that became the one city. Whatever measure you use to measure Nineveh, it was huge. It's reckoned that it was 1,730 acres in size. It had 18 canals bringing water from the surrounding hills to Nineveh. The king Sennacherib built a huge palace. Now let me just give you a few parameters of the palace, and this will give you a sense of the size of the thing. Its overall dimensions were 503 by 242 meters. The foundation was made of 2,680,000 cubic meters. That's approximately 160 million bricks. The walls were 20 meters at 66 meters tall. And the doorways had stone figures that weighed up to 30 tons each. 30 tons. And there are 3,000 meters of palace reliefs in Assyria. This was a huge city. Huge metropolis. It's no wonder that Jonah would have felt, how can I go there? Making the journey is one thing. But the sheer scale of the thing, the sheer size of it, how am I going to have any impact? One man in a city of that size. Is there going to be anybody who's going to listen to me? And then there was the issue of danger. We read that the reason why God sends Jonah to Nineveh is because the evil of the people have come up before him. We read together in Nahum verses 1 through 6. Now there's a debate whether Nahum was before or after Jonah. Most scholars, Orthodox, would say it was after, about 150 years after, and it's an announcement of then the subsequent destruction of Nineveh. And God speaks there of the brutality in that, we didn't read it all, in that book. It's a woe against Nineveh. It's a destruction statement against Nineveh. And it's because of the evil of Nineveh, the pride of Nineveh, the licentiousness of Nineveh, the violence of Nineveh. I spoke last week briefly of the Assyrians and how they treated their enemies, how they skinned their enemies alive and left them to die, how they cut off their limbs but one arm and one hand so that having cut off their limbs, they could shake that one hand. Now think about that. Think about the grotesqueness of that. Think of the inhumanity of that. That you dismember a person's body from their limbs and then you leave one arm and one hand so you can walk up and say, I hope you enjoyed that. The brutality of the Assyrians is renowned. It's hard to imagine the, because some archaeologists believe that the hanging baskets of Babylon were in Nineveh, the hanging gardens of Babylon, a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing, was actually built by these people who had such a hatred for humanity. It's astonishing. So it was a place of real danger. It would be kind of like, and I want to be careful with this analogy, being asked to go and preach in Kabul and do it openly. We have people in the church who are serving in countries where it's dangerous to name their names. They're given initials. Can't even be prayed for openly in the church by their name in case their name gets back to the cities they're in. But imagine going along to a community like the Emirates of the Islamic State of Afghanistan and being told you're going to preach there. You're going to bring a message of judgment upon them from the triune God. And you're going to declare to them there's only one true God and there's only one true way of salvation. His name is Jesus. There's not too many of us who put up our hand for that opportunity. So there was difficulty and there was danger. And there was also, they may have been disturbed by the apparent disconnect of the message. You see, in the minds of a Jew, the Gentiles had been abandoned by God. The people of God were the people of God. They had the land, they had the sacraments, they had circumcision, they had the Passover, they had the priests, they had the temple. The Gentiles had nothing. I mean, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15 speaks about being sent to the lost sheep of Israel and not to the Gentile world in his ministry. Remember how Peter in Acts 10 has that incredible vision where God allows that sheet to come down with the unclean animals on it to tell Peter that there's no longer anything that's unclean. The mission and the gospel taking out into the Gentile world is a very significant event that takes place by the setting apart of Paul and Barnabas by the Holy Spirit in Acts 13. And in Acts 15, we read about how they come back and they have to assert the fact that Christ is at work in the Gentile nations. Well, all that had to happen because of the Jewish mindset. The Gentiles, they're an anathema. They did social interaction with the Gentiles and business with them, but it was always in the terms of the Jew. And so the idea that Jonah was being sent by God to bring a message of judgment to Nineveh was a welcome idea, but it was an unnecessary idea because God was going to judge them anyway. And as you'll see in a moment, Jonah believed that God would actually bring salvation to them. And he couldn't in his mind perceive that. He couldn't see how God had taught and instructed that it was his people that his covenant word came to, that the judgments of God came to his people to redeem his people, to get his people to walk in the ways of righteousness. He and other prophets who had preceded him had done that during their lives. That's what they had been trained in the school of prophets to do. And now God has, in a brainstorm, decided he's going to send him to Nineveh, to a Gentile city that is huge in scope, that is violent and vicious, licentious, filled with pride. And he's going to bring a message of judgment, and he believes that God is going to bring salvation to them through that message. It doesn't make any sense. So there's huge difficulty in the actual journey. There's huge difficulty in the perception of the task. There's huge danger, immense danger, phenomenal danger in exposing himself to this. And he just doesn't see the purpose of it, the point of it. And that's how we often perceive things in our lives. It's just too difficult. It's just too difficult. God asked me to do something. He just doesn't understand the scale of what he's asking me. It's beyond my physical capabilities. It's dangerous what he's asking me to do. It's dangerous to ask me to take this stance. It's dangerous to ask me. It's dangerous to ask me to return to him a portion according to what he tells me in the Bible. I don't have enough money to do that. It's dangerous to do that. It's dangerous for me to open myself up to other people. It's dangerous to do that. It's dangerous for me to love other people. I can't expose myself in that regard. I have to protect myself. I have to guard myself. It's dangerous. I can't love other people the way that Jesus loved me. It's just too difficult. It's too dangerous. It doesn't make sense that God would ask me to do that. That's often the way we look at things, isn't it? We look out in the terms of, it's too big, it's too far away, is Nineveh. It's a dangerous place to go. Doesn't make any sense. And we rationalize the commands of God to our souls by saying, it's too difficult. What you're asking me is too difficult. What you're commanding me to do is too dangerous. I'm not saying that God commands us to put ourselves in a dangerous situation. I'm talking about how we perceive it as being dangerous. And it doesn't make any sense. And certainly Jonah had good reason to use any of these reasons to say, I'm going to leave. I'm not going to be in your presence. I don't want to hear this. But he doesn't. He doesn't say it's too difficult. Because he goes ultimately. He doesn't say it's too dangerous and I might die. Because when he gets into the belly of the boat and the storm rises, what does he say to the man to do? Throw me over the side. So it's not that he's fearing the loss of his life. Is he disturbed at God being relenting in respect to the Gentiles? There may be an element of that. But what ultimately is Jonah's reason, justification for fleeing from the presence of God out of the blessing of the Lord? Well, at the end of the book, Jonah tells us that the reason why he fled was because he saw that God would be merciful to people. He saw that God would deal with them graciously. He says in chapter 4, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarsus, for I knew that you are gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and relenting from disaster. God, what you're asking me to do is incredibly difficult. Given the journey, given the size of the city, it's incredibly dangerous given the nature of the people in Nineveh and the Assyrians, the fact that they are our enemies. And I'm not sure that really this is a good idea. But the reason why Jonah did not go to Nineveh and fled from the presence of God was because he distrusted the word of God. He distrusted the word of God. He knew God to be a merciful God. He knew God to be a gracious God. He knew God to be a God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from danger. But he trusted God to get it right. It's almost as though you feel as if Jonah is saying, I was really defending you against yourself. You were sending me to do something that was madness. Physically demanding. Threat to my life. Telling the Gentiles that they could be saved, albeit through judgment. I could face the difficulty. I could face the 750 miles. I could face walking in through one of those big gates and seeing one of those 30-ton pillars. I could face looking into the people's eyes, knowing what some of the men had done to people in my own nation. I could face that. I could face having to give the message. I could face actually dying. I could face all of that. That's not the issue. The issue is I can't face the fact that you were going to get it wrong. And I actually was doing a good thing. I was defending you and your name against your mercy and against your own grace. How many times have you done that? This is difficult, dangerous, but that's not really the issue. Because you know the old saying, where there's a will, there is a way. And many things that we have seen in our lives that are difficult, you put us into the right situation. If it matters about our child or someone we love, it's difficult for us to go home to Scotland at the moment as a family and to Ireland. Very difficult. But if one of my grandchildren was under threat and their life was under threat and they were in the hospital, do you think that I'd be writing to Corey and the deacons and saying, can I please have permission to go home? I'd be saying, I booked the ticket. Heather's booked the ticket. Caitlin's going. Campbell's going. Catherine's going. We're leaving on Tuesday. We'll be back in a few weeks' time. I'm sorry, but I have to go. And we want to go back and see our family. It's difficult. But you know how that difficulty would go in an instant if you thought you had to be there. You really had to be there. It's amazing how in dangers in life we avoid dangers, and naturally so. Obviously so. But are many young men and women that we send from this country to go with other nations into Afghanistan to wage physical war? And for what? They were soldiers. They'd taken up the responsibility. That was their job. Yet they went into that danger. And we often say there's danger, but you put us in the right situation and danger could quickly dissipate. It can go. And sometimes there's distrust. I'm not just sure whether this is right. But you know, ultimately what holds you and me back, what causes us sometimes to flee from the presence of God, do you know what it really is? We don't trust Him. We don't trust Him. He gives us a command and we sit there and we rationalize it and we come up with difficulties, we come up with dangers, and we come up with reasons why it doesn't make sense, and we say, I'm not going to do this. Well, you know what will happen when we say we're not going to do it? It means that I'm fleeing from your presence. That's what it means. We may not physically get up and go to Toronto or, in this case, Adelaide in Australia, but it's all the same. Because we're not prepared to trust Him. You see, God said to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And Jonah says, I am not going to go because I am not going to trust you to do what you said you're going to do. And I'm not going to trust me to do what I have to do. And because I'm not going to trust you, I'm not going to do it. And that's what happens in every little decision in our life. When God commands us, I don't trust you. You asked me to return a portion to you of all that I have. I don't trust you. What control have you over my bank account? What control have you over the finances of my family? What control do you have over the future of our lives? You know, it's all right, you're commanding it, but you're not dealing with the reality. You command me to love other people sacrificially and at great cost to myself. Well, that's a great idea. Oh, everybody agrees with that. But the reality, are you actually going to be there for me when I'm with that person? When I'm responding to their needs? Are you going to give me the sleep that I need when I miss that sleep because I've invested time in other people's lives? Yeah, the idea is good. The command's good. It all makes sense. And a good day. The difficulty, there's difficulty. There's danger. I understand that. But ultimately, I don't trust you. I don't trust you to be God. And you know the staggering thing about that? Is that out of this man's mouth, he's saying, I don't trust you because you're merciful. I don't trust you because you're gracious. I don't trust you because you're slow to anger. I don't trust you because you're relenting. I don't trust you because you're merciful. I don't trust you because you're gracious. I don't trust you because you're abounding in steadfast love. Isn't that Isn't that a shocking thing to say? And yet, don't we say the exact same thing? For this God is abounding in love to us. Have we not tasted of his mercy? Have we not experienced his grace? Do we not know his relenting against us? And yet when he comes and commands us to bend the knee and submit to things that may be difficult or dangerous, we don't do it because we're afraid of the difficulty and the danger. We don't do it because we don't trust him to manage the difficulty and see us through the danger. We don't trust the creator of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. And it's real. It's real. God sent Jonah to Nineveh for a reason. It wasn't a wee tiny village where there are a few people who just weren't getting on. It wasn't a few miles across the border. He was saying to him, do you trust me in the greatest of all things? How do we dare to say to this God, I don't trust you? Let's pray.